Please turn now to Hebrews chapter 5. And I will read the first 10 verses. Our text today is 7 through 10. 5, 7 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him out of death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. How many of you have heard of Golden Spike? One or two of you. Golden Spike is the name of a new venture. Recruited almost entirely from disgruntled ex-NASA employees, Golden Spike now promotes a new vacation package ready to be delivered by the year 2020. Forget about Disney World, deep sea diving, you are going to the moon. Two round-trip tickets, I am not kidding you, this is how it stands written. Two round-trip tickets to Earth's lunar companion, complete with landing on its surface and a stroll on the dark side of the moon, are within reach for $1.5 billion. $1 billion. Do not be surprised if Golden Spike refuses to place ads in newspapers, on the internet, or even on primetime television. They are not selling kitchen appliances. They're not selling toothpaste or cars. The clientele is so limited among all earth dwellers that there is no use in wasting precious time and money in appealing to Mr. and Mrs. Smith or Mr. and Mrs. Jones, common people like you and I. Only the richest of the super rich will be able to experience what one has called the latest and ultimate kick there is. Quite a kick all the way to the moon, isn't it? And I would concede that a trip to the moon is something that you are not likely to forget in the course of your life. But you still have to come back. Unless, of course, you wish to perish on the dark side of the moon all by yourself. No, you have to come back. Back to life on Earth. And one day there will be no difference between the man who made it all the way to the moon and came back safely to tell the tale and the one who perishes in the gutter. Because in the end, it is all relative to death and to eternity. But there is a journey, a story that will never cease to amaze you. A story that will never cease to astonish us. A journey that cost the traveler everything, and yet he lost nothing. A journey that is not documented by bringing back souvenirs, dust, or rocks from another world, but by acquiring a genuine, full human nature. It is the journey of God's Son, who became flesh to live and to suffer and to die and to go back to heaven and to assume his reign on the right hand of God. Philip Melanchthon once wrote in his Loci Communis, a systematic work, systematic theology, he wrote that we do better in adoring the mysteries of deity than to investigate them. Yes, but in order to adore, you still have to investigate. And of course, Melanchthon knew this better than most people. Moses investigated a mystery, an unheard of mystery, when he said to himself, "I will now go and see this great sight." What he saw was the angel of Yahweh in the midst of a fire, burning within a bush without being consumed by the flame. And when he drew near, the voice said, "Do not draw near. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." And that is how I feel, and that is how you ought to feel this morning as we approach this text. A text beginning with the words, "In the days of his flesh," in which the author takes a slice out of the life, the earthly life of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. The previous verses, 1 through 6, we investigated last week. Verses in which we saw that they speak of an essential prerequisite, a qualification for high priests. And so also for Jesus Christ, who is a high priest. The qualification was that one could not make oneself high priest. One doesn't become high priest because one wants to or applies for the position. God has to appoint. He appointed Aaron, and so also Christ was appointed. But this appointment, we saw last week, was also radically different from previous high priestly appointments, in that it was an eternal priesthood. Jesus is never to be succeeded by another. And that his office combines both king and priestly offices. And that significance, or the significance of this, we also highlighted last week. Well, here now comes into view the second priestly prerequisite for the ministry of Jesus. Like Aaron and all the high priests, Christ was clothed with weakness, as 5:2 says, clothed with weakness. Jesus Christ took on the weakness of human flesh. If you wonder whether Jesus ever got sick, I would submit to you, he certainly did. He had colds, probably flu, did get injured, he had cuts. He experienced the full range, the gamut of human experience, the weakness of human experience. He shared in our humanity, and he was therefore also very much like Old Covenant high priests. But this is where the similarities come to an end. Notice first of all 5:3, saying that Aaron, on account of his own sins and the sins of the people to be sure, but on account of his own sins, he was obligated to offer sacrifices. Now take a look at 5:7. Here, the same word as found in 5:3 is repeated, offering, to offer. Jesus offers, but we have no sacrifice. We only see the Son offering prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him out of death. Now, the language is not explicit here. I can assure you that it will be in coming chapters in Hebrews. Yet the conclusion is inevitable. Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. Sins, not his own, as 4:15 already made the point, he's without sin, but our sins, your sins, my sins, the sins of all of his people. He is the sacrifice for sins. Aaron used to kill animals for ritual purity, as ceremonial cleansing, and for sins committed in ignorance. But here it is the Son himself who faces death. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, when God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, to take him to Mount Moriah, a place that God would show him, there to offer him as a sacrifice. And on that mountain, God provided a substitute, a goat, a tiny little goat that was caught in a thicket by the horns. And Jesus has no substitute. He is the substitute. And the author in this text, then, 7 through 10, takes a slice out of his life. And you see him in the Garden Gethsemane, where he first of all offered up his own will to God, and then also his life, to die on a cross. And the text describes this movement in three steps that I wish to highlight today, three steps that are captured by the three finite verbs that are found in 7 through 10. There are only three. All of the other verbs that you see in your English translations, they are participles, and they are dependent upon, they are governed by these three verbs. And they are: the Son suffered, he learned, and he became. He suffered, he learned, and he became. That's your Savior that we are talking about. That's the Son of God. And we will follow this sequence. So take a look at 5:8. 5:8 claims that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. What does the author have in mind? Does he have in mind the common flu, or a cold, or some other physical malady? What suffering? What did he suffer? The previous verse will tell you. 5:7 says it's death. Oh yes, he suffered all of the other things, but he suffered death. It was in the garden, do you remember? This memorable scene that he begged the Father to save him from this death that he was now to face, to cause the cup to pass from him. Matthew's gospel says that having entered into the garden to pray to the Father, he began to be very sorrowful and perplexed out of himself. I don't believe that the disciples had ever seen this man like this before, and they must have been perplexed for it themselves if they had not already fallen asleep at this hour. But I don't believe they've ever seen Jesus like this. Matthew and Mark, in fact, together bear the same testimony in recording Jesus' own commentary on how he felt, who said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And Luke describes what Jesus felt by using only one word, the word agony, and noting that drops of blood fell off his brow while he prayed like sweat. He was beginning to be outside of himself, to be someone that he had not known before. Scared, pressed on every side, perplexed, not knowing what to do with himself, not knowing how to feel, not knowing how to keep his wits. And I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, Is this not a rather unheroic picture of Jesus Christ? For I think of the many martyrs who have gone before us, some of whom we know went to death laughing and singing songs while being burned at the stake, not at all afraid to face even the most painful death. And yes, of course, we do not know everything. Maybe even the most courageous, they had their moments of doubt and fear, and they're not recorded. But they happened in private somewhere. But I cannot explain what Jesus felt and how he is portrayed. And even in this text here, begging the Father, crying to him, shedding tears over what was about to transpire. I cannot explain this in mere psychological terms or by recourse to physical pain anticipated. I can only offer you the explanation that God himself rendered many, many years before when he spoke through the prophet who said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was with the weight of my sins and with the weight of your sins and the weight of all of the sins of the people of God that he began to be perplexed and very heavy of heart. Imagine someone with an extreme phobia. There are people who have very strong phobias. They cannot even see a spider without flipping out. Imagine such a person made to face the most dreaded fear with nowhere to run. And you may have a faint analogy of what Jesus experienced. He was the pure Son of God, and he hated sin with a holy hatred that only God can muster, only God can know. I do not know what it means to truly hate sin the way Jesus did. But he hated sin that way. The one thing that he hated above all, sin, is what he became. And sin was laid on him, as the prophet says, like his very own skin. And the wrath of God was beginning to break him down for it. And consider also that Jesus never had any disagreement with the Father. Not as far as we know, and I don't believe that there ever was a disagreement. We know that Jesus has never been separated from the Father. He was never at odds with his heavenly Father. He had never experienced so much as fatherly displeasure. Jesus was the one, remember that, who said, "I always do the things that please my Father in heaven." No one else can say that. And now, the full weight of divine judgment was crushing his soul. And this torture continued all the way through his three trials, all the way during his long walk up to Golgotha outside of town, and while hanging on the tree. And it wasn't finished until he said so, until he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he yielded his spirit, and then it was. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, he suffered. The first of these three verbs, he suffered. He suffered without shortcut, relief, amelioration. He suffered the ultimate punishment for sin, not his own, but the sins of countless people like you and I who would come to faith in him. Have you come to him? Have you believed? Do you know that he suffered for you so that you might not come into the judgment? And so he prayed, said the text, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him out of death. The second finite verb of this text characterizing his ordeal is to learn. This warrants a sermon all on its own. The first phrase of this sentence, "although a son." Do you remember how we broke down the two quotations last week in 5:5 and 5:6? The first one, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, we identified this as a royal claim. To be son of God is to be a king. It's to be heir to the throne of David and ultimately the throne of heaven. And notice then that at this point, the text does not say, although he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it says, although a son. That means he's a king. He's a king. He is the royal heir. And as such, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I have read of kings that died alongside of their troops on a battlefield. I've never heard of a king who did this, who laid down his life, who could do this so that his nation, that his people might not die. And if ever there is a sentence, I'm not even talking about a verse, but a single sentence or a phrase in the New Testament that would tell you that your Savior is fully human, short of pronouncing a creedal statement or a blunt statement, it's this one. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Apollinarianism was the second heresy regarding the incarnation of the Son of God. The first one was Arianism, and the two are only separated by a few decades. Apollinaris, who taught this heresy, has often been described as a tragic figure because he was a very holy man, and the last thing that he wanted was to lead people astray or into destruction. He was concerned about learning truth. He wanted to learn doctrine, and this is what he came up with. He said, Jesus took a human body, yes, but he didn't get a human spirit. In place of his human spirit, there was the divine spirit. So that meant that although he had a human body and he appeared to be fully human, in his spirit, he was always divine. He wasn't fully human. So that further means that Jesus neither had a human intellect nor a human will, only a divine will. And it further means that when Jesus was tempted, let us say, by the devil in the wilderness after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus' will never perceived the temptation as being as fierce and as dangerous and as painful as it really was. And of course, the same thing would be true of the scene that we behold here in our text. Piece of cake, you have a spirit that is divine. You're not really tempted in your spirit, only in your flesh. That takes off the edge. Now, of course, this is not what Apollinaris intended to teach, but that's the logical consequence. If you have a Savior who is not fully human, not only does he not fulfill the requirements of which we learned in previous chapters, that he was made like his brothers in every respect, and not only that, but that he was tempted as we are in every respect, then you don't really have a Savior. And you don't really have a high priest, because you don't really have a sacrifice that could be offered on God's altar that God would accept as a substitute for me and for you. You wouldn't have that. And you see, this teaching undercuts the struggle and the temptation due to human weakness that we behold in this text. And Jesus' prayer was, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not as I will. He makes a distinction here, do you hear it? Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus had a human spirit. Jesus had a human will, and the will that was opposed to the Father's, not in a sinful sense, but it was a human will that said, I cannot do this, I do not want to do this, please make this cup pass from me, I don't want it. He had a human will opposed to God's, but he offered it up. That was the ultimate temptation. He offered his will And then he also gave his life. Because he wanted God's will even more, if that can be conceived. And his prayer was not one of those petulant wishes of ours that in the end are just a masked attempt to get your own way, to have it your way. But his final word was, "Your will." His final word was to get into the way of God, no matter what. And here's a truth to behold. Here's one to consider. You can think, and you can talk, and you can read, and you can write about, and you can delineate all the principles of obedience, but you don't learn it. You don't learn obedience until God's will threatens yours. And we tend to think, well, obedience is when you agree with God, is when you therefore then also obey him. You see it God's way and you obey. That's only half the truth. I'm not denying that that's also what obedience can be or is, but that's only half the truth. There is stress and there is anxiety. There is loneliness and there is pain. There is physical sickness. There is death. And there is not wanting to do God's will. Every sinner knows that feeling. Every sinner knows that sentiment. You know it. I know it. We all do. There is not wanting God's will. But this still does not add up to disobedience as long as you submit to his will. I'm just a human. I do not know where the line is to be drawn between not wanting to do God's will in a sinful and not a sinful way. There's a difference. There's obviously a sinful desire, and there is a desire that's not sinful. But there is such a thing as not wanting to do God's will because of human weakness, because of being clothed in weakness. There is such a thing that's not necessarily sinful, and we see it in Jesus. He had a will of his own. It was opposed to God's, and he offered it up. And that's learning obedience. Learning obedience has to do with learning to do God's will, especially when you don't want to, especially when it hurts. Learning obedience when you agree, fairly easy. You may even call it cheap. It's only half the truth, the Christian life. Brother and sister, that's the road ahead of you. That's the road that I'm traveling on. I'm trying to. Learning obedience through what you suffer. Learning obedience through what flies in the face of your own desires or what you want or what you would like to be the case. That's learning obedience. That's following the Son. That's following the Lamb wherever he leads. And that is to overcome. Every Christian, you who believe in Jesus, who are a follower of Jesus, you must also overcome whatever it is that is an obstacle in your way to God. You must overcome. And what is it that overcomes? It is our faith. Faith in Jesus. Look to Jesus. And he will supply all your need. And now consider the answer to this prayer. We read that Jesus was heard. There was an answer to his prayer because of his reverence. He bowed to the Father in reverence, even at this hour. This is another way of saying, not as I will, but as you will. I have my own will, but I will bow to yours. That's what I want more, even more than my own will. So he was heard because of reverence. His prayer was, save me from this hour, if you will. Deliver me from this cup, if you will. And Christ was heard. And Christ was crucified. Christ was heard, and he went to the cross. Isn't that something? Did you hear it? Christ was heard, and Christ was crucified. He died, and God saved him through death, or as the Greek has it, out of death. He prayed to God to save him out of death. God did. He answered his prayer. He heard him. But he was not saved by taking him away from death. He was taken through death, even through hell. And he was delivered. And in the same way, God's desire for you is not to take you out of trouble, because that's what you want. God's desire is not to make you one person that does not have to suffer sickness, pain, loss, bereavement, or even death. Unless Christ returns and we are the people that see him coming while being alive, you will die. I will die. We all will die. If that should be the case, he will not take us out of this situation. We will face it. He will save us through it. And beloved, this is the way of God. This is his will. And the question is, do we trust him with it? Do you trust him with it? Because your life can be a whole lot more ugly than it actually is, and you will still have only one option: to trust him completely. Do you believe? Do you know whom you have believed? That he is able to keep what you have entrusted to him against that day. You see, we are just like our great high priest. We also learn obedience through what we suffer, through what we lose. And with every lesson that we have learned, and every time we are in the process of learning, there comes also peace that passes understanding, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Every time we learn, every time we yield to his will, he makes us willing. He gives us the ability to drink the cup. The cup is sweetened and our lips made willing to drink it. Have you learned any kind of obedience in this sense? That's a tough question. This is not the question as to whether you are savvy to get about life, to learn the principles that govern life. This is the question that has to do with dying to yourself, dying to your will. And it is a question that you cannot simply answer by saying, yeah, you know, way back when I did this, that's what I am looking to. Or many years ago, I did a great thing. That's what I really, what I can appreciate. This is the thing that I resort to. The question is, what are you learning here and now, today, these days? Are you learning obedience? Because without obedience, there is no perfection. And so finally, 5:9 says that through his obedience, he was made perfect. When his obedience was total and complete, he was perfected. Perfection means not that the Son of God lacked anything or that he was imperfect at any point or in any sense. But he had to pass the test of ultimate obedience before he was released. And before his priestly work of making atonement for sins was finished. In this sense, he was made perfect. And he became. This is the third and final verb that governs this text. He suffered. He learned from what he suffered. And he became. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The source, the ground of eternal salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone take that away from you. Because if that should ever happen, then you have no gospel to tell. You have no gospel to preach to yourself, and you need to learn to preach to yourself. And you have no gospel to preach or to tell to others. The ground or the source of your salvation will always be the finished priestly work of Jesus. And you must stand on this ground. This is the high ground. It's unassailable if you stand on it. If you give way just a little bit, it begins to crumble because you crumble. Because you are still weak. But faith will overcome. Remember this. Believe in his finished priestly work. This is the ground. This is the source of eternal salvation. But the tale has a twist, doesn't it? So the text says, he became what he wasn't before because of his finished work. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The obedience the Son rendered to the Father is now the obedience that you are to render to the Son. You do not make an atonement for sin. He has. And your works do not merit salvation. His does. And you believe in him. But you are to obey him. You are to obey him. The source of our salvation is his finished work. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in our obedience. Do not forget to whom this letter was written in the first place, the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were Christians who had learned obedience through what they suffered. They had been persecuted, they had lost business, they had lost homes, they had been ridiculed, beaten up. Who knows what else people did to them? But some of these things are mentioned in the letter. And they'd had enough of it, thinking that they could still be God's children without this radical claim that Jesus is Lord. A claim that brought them into conflict with the world, with the people that they worked with, and even their Jewish peers. And they are now told in so many words, if you want to obey God, you must obey Jesus. There is no way around him. He is the way. He is not the way of least or even lesser resistance. He's not the way of compromises, not even minor compromises. His way is neither inclusive nor broad, but as we heard this morning, the gate is narrow. And says Jesus, the way is hard, hard, that leads to life. And few there are who find it. Have you found it? Are you traveling on the road of life? And if you do, then I will say, you must also learn obedience through what you suffer, through what you lose, and afterwards to be made perfect. Afterwards, to be made perfect. And all the poster boys and all the poster faces of modern-day evangelicalism who tell you that your Christian experience is essentially beating the world at its own game, they are liars. They are liars and charlatans and lunatics who say, be better. Be stronger, be wiser, be more successful. That's what God has for you. And if your life does not resemble the experience of going to Disney World or even an extravagant trip to the moon or life in a tropical resort, then you lack faith. You don't have it all together. Don't believe it. They're liars. What about discipleship? Is it just a walk in the park, do you think? What about traveling the road that Jesus trod? What about bearing your cross after him? Do you think it means nothing? Do you think it won't hurt? you know better. And yes, please do not misunderstand me. There is joy in the Christian life. But the joy is not that you can say, I am so happy I can go on a 2-week cruise. I have joy in the Holy Spirit. Or I'm promoted, I get a new job, I get a higher salary, I have more money to spend, I have joy in the Holy Spirit. Or I get to retire and my nest egg is intact and I'm okay for many years to come. Joy in the Holy Spirit. That's not joy in the Holy Spirit. Now you must be thankful for these things because they are gifts of God. And you can rejoice in them as you should because they are gifts of God. But that's not the joy of the Holy Spirit. There is joy in the Christian life, and it is the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the joy of the Holy Spirit is the joy of obedience, is the result of joy. Of obedience, excuse me. Joy of the Holy Spirit is the result of obedience. And obedience is also learned the hard way. It will cost you, and it will not come cheap. But if you travel this road, I can assure you on the authority of God's word, Jesus will meet you there. He will be there. He will be with you. And he will supply all of your needs from step to step to step, from day to day to day. He will be there. And all of your Christian brothers and sisters, whose companionship you sometimes do underestimate and do not duly appreciate, all your brothers and sisters, they are also with you. And they are there on account of him. And they feel the same way you do. They understand. And they pray for you, and you pray for them, so that together, hand in hand, you make it. And no matter how hard the road may seem to be, you and they, they'll all be there in the end when Jesus Christ is revealed in the glory of the Father, no more clothed with weakness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our great high priest, appointed by God to be both king and priest, and eternally interceding for us. And we thank you that he who is rich became poor, so that we might become rich through his poverty. That as the king, he took upon himself to be the sacrifice for our sins, died on the cross so that we would not come into the judgment. He has not taken us out of trouble, and this is not your will, and this is not what we wish to pray for, Father, but that you would save us through all of the trouble that we presently experience and the trouble that will come our way. Always looking to Jesus, always rejoicing in his finished work that no one, not even the devil, not even we ourselves can take away from us. So let us have faith, and so also let us overcome. In his name we pray, amen.